Now, what of this period? We looked again at Daniel 9 last evening, and we listened to Daniel in prayer, as he prayed in that mighty chapter and in that moving exercise before his God. And he mentions at least three things that I did point out to you last night that come to my mind and helps me to enter into the significance of what our brother has put there on his chart. And what is it? It is this. Daniel prayed for, and in the terms of his prayer, it runs like this, thy people. And then he speaks of thy city. And then he speaks of thy sanctuary. Now do get those three things clearly in your mind. Those were three things at least for which Daniel prayed in relation to his people. Thy people, thy city, and thy sanctuary. Now, when we come to our New Testament, we're going to pick out those three things. And we're going to listen to other men speak of them. And other revelation, should I say, concerning them. What shall we say about thy people? We listen to the apostle in that mighty chapter of Romans, chapter 11 and verse 23. What does he speak about? He speaks about blindness having happened unto Israel. How long will that blindness continue? He tells us, until. Now get that word until. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. Now that is a very important passage. You know, I was speaking to the dear folks with whom we're staying last night, and we had a good conversation on this at the supper, at the table last night. And I hope and trust you got the significance of that expression. Until. That is, this period of time is viewed in relation to Israel as a time of blindness. Blindness has happened unto Israel. How long will it continue? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. Now, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? What do we understand by Paul's remark? And that great statement and term in that chapter. I'm suggesting that it refers to the blessing of the Gentiles in the spirit of grace. And once the lost soul is gathered in, then will be brought in the fullness of the Gentiles. It is linked with the conclusion of this period of grace. And as soon as that is reached, God will turn again to Israel, and he will remove the veil, and a remnant will appear, and the testimony will go to that remnant, and that will be maintained until the Lord meets them face to face in his appearing and in his glory. But get the word now, it is until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in relation to thy people. Now what shall we say about thy city? We come to the words of the Lord Jesus, and we're now in Luke chapter 21, and we listen to the Lord Jesus saying this, that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until, there it is again, not now in relation to the people, but in relation to the city. Jerusalem shall be trodden down until what? Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You see that? What does it mean by the times of the Gentiles? Is it synonymous with the fullness of the Gentiles? No. The fullness of the Gentiles will be reached when the last Gentile soul in the day of grace is gathered in. But the times of the Gentiles will not be finished until the blessed Lord vanquishes the man of sin and the great system of Gentile supremacy at his appearing. Now have you got that? I know that's a lot of prophecy, but you, just as I said last night, you'll have to learn how to coordinate that. That's the times of the Gentiles fulfilled. Because up until then, the man of sin will have controlled that city. And not until he's devoured by the appearing of his coming, the brightness of his coming, will that take place. Now, there may be those that are not clear in that. I do trust you will ponder it thoughtfully. There's the city which Daniel had so much exercise for. Now, what shall we say about the sanctuary? That comes in so beautifully in the ministry of the Lord again. In that chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel this time, he says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Until what? Until ye shall say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And so there's the range of God's dealings with Israel. At this moment, the people, the city, and the sanctuary are passing through the judgment of God in this long period of time. Until those three things take place. Now I trust you will work at that in your own soul. Now when we came to the voice of the trumpets, we hastened through that great chapter of Numbers 10 and suggested you looked at the 10 verses that open that chapter to see the material of the trumpets. They are silver and they're linked with redemption. A very beautiful touch indeed. And then we wanted you to look at the meaning of these trumpets. What is their meaning? Well, they were used for various purposes. First of all, they were used for calling the company of God's people together. They were used for assembly. We're going to speak about that tonight in a more practical way in a few moments, God helping us. And then they were used to call the people to be conscious of the approach of the enemy. And so they were used for alarm. Allah. There are many saints of God tonight, as we have said in the night that has passed, don't seem to be aware of the approach of evil. They don't seem to be aware of that. And I do trust that in these ministry meetings, and in every ministry meeting where there is sound teaching given, you have your ear trained to listen to the voice of God. That through the ministry not only calls you for assembly privileges, not only calls you together to share the exercises of the assembly of God, but makes you aware of the approach of evil. Now, we might say more of that if time is available. If not, we trust that you will certainly consider it. Then, of course, it was used on the Day of Atonement. We will see that when we touch that feast. And then it was used in relation to approach. So these trumpets have many uses, and their voice must certainly be listened to. Our next point was the vastness of the teaching. We had the variableness of the time, we had the voice of the trumpets, and then we had the vastness of the teaching. A small feast, you know, as far as the little paragraph is concerned here, but a very vast subject is introduced by the Feast of Trumpets. Because it brings to us, in some measure, the rapture, of which we spoke at some length last night. And we believe, didn't we? I didn't get a dissenting voice at the door, and certainly not in the home where I'm living. We all agreed, didn't we, that the church is not destined for tribulation sorrows. We were all agreed, weren't we, last night, that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. I think we're all satisfied about that. If you're not, then I have to give you something more. And I think I'll do it just right now. When you were saved, you were delivered. Isn't that good? It says that in Colossians 1, anyhow, that he has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now that was a deliverance once and for all. That took place the moment you trusted Christ. And we would say that is our past deliverance. But as you have read your New Testament, you must have come to those lovely words in Galatians chapter 1. And you have read this. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world. The word is age. And so there's a present deliverance that is based upon the work of Christ. God is endeavoring to deliver you and to deliver me out of this present evil age. That's a present deliverance. Past deliverance, Colossians 1. Once and for all. Present deliverance, Galatians 1. I trust we're responding to the energies of God on that score. But when I come to 1 Thessalonians 1, you're not forgetting, I'm sure you're not. Colossians 1, Galatians 1, and 1 Thessalonians 1. I read this. They speak of us, what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that ye turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivered us. No, I prefer this. Our deliverer from coming wrong. Now, did you ever hear it like that before? I'm sure you did. I'm sure you did. Shall I repeat it again? And to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, our deliverer from coming wrong. Now, interpretation. That's not eternal wrath. You know that you're delivered from eternal wrath, don't you? Sure you do. What is the wrath? Tribulation wrath. Yes. And so he's our deliverer from coming wrath. Yes. From coming wrath. And I'm going to make a premise now. Each time that word occurs in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as tribulations in view. So there you have it. We have a past deliverance, Colossians 1. We are experiencing a present deliverance, Galatians 1. And we're looking forward to a future deliverance, 1 Thessalonians 1. And I firmly believe that with all the power that God gives me in us. I do. And therefore, if you're going to be delivered from coming wrath, beloved, we're not going to see the tribulation at all. And I'm glad I believe that. And I hope everyone acquiesces in my judgment. And then we saw that when that rapture takes place, it will be the church that will be raised. And it will be the church that will be raptured. And I'm making the observation now, the church only. 1 Thessalonians 4 enables me to make that observation without any fear in my soul, although I do know many good brethren that would suggest more than the church will be raised at the rapture. But I subscribe to my very strong belief that the dead in Christ is speaking exclusively of the church. But what really is in our mind for the feast, in connection with the prophetic aspect, is of course the regathering of Israel. And the regathering of Israel is a very interesting subject. We noticed when this will take place last night. And we went to our New Testament and our Old Testament, first of all, Last night we read Amos chapter 9 and verse number 11. And the words are these: after this I will turn, or I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David. Now when we were reading that portion, we would hardly have known when the after this really is. After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. But knowing that the Spirit of God, knowing that we would have a dilemma on that point, then he graciously brought us to Acts chapter 15. And we sat in that conference last night, didn't we? And we listened first of all to the first speaker. And the first speaker was Peter. And Peter spoke about the work of God as he had experienced it amongst the Gentiles. And then we heard the next two speakers. They were Barnabas and Paul. And those two men spoke to the company about the ways of God amongst the Gentiles in their service. And they had seen a very remarkable scope of service up until that time, hadn't they? And did every justification that what was going to be now said by the third speaker was absolutely true. The third speaker. We had Peter, Barnabas, and Paul, and then the third or fourth speaker was James. And James rose, and he, of course, spoke about what his brethren had said. And he plainly declared that it was the mind of God, very clearly, that God is visiting the Gentiles, and he's taking out of them a people for his name. Now that was wonderful for James to acquiesce in divine movements to that extent, wasn't it? But he appreciated the ministry of his brethren. And he entered into the significance of God's work and God's ways. But now he says, this agrees with the words of the prophets. And so he turns to the word of God. And what does he quote? As it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. And James puts his hand on Amos 9 and 11 and tells you and tells me when God again will turn to Israel and we gather it as a nation. After this, after what? After he has taken out of the Gentiles a people for his name. So there's no doubt about it. I hope you have. How will he do it? He will do it in such a way as to touch every department of the nation. And we looked at those passages. And we're not going to look at them tonight. But if you have a sheet, and I think there must be some left, and if there are visitors here, I see some there at the back of the other feasts, which you can have, if you will, as you leave the meeting, of each of the feasts, or whatever remains there for you. But if you have the sheet on the Feast of Trumpets, I have submitted several out-of-the-way Old Testament passages that show how God will regather Israel and deal with those important parts of the nation in respect, as I told you last night, of their worship. And then in respect of the envy that developed between the two houses. And then in respect of their life, as he produced or previewed to Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. And then in the very next paragraph, how he restores their unity in the two sticks that are made one. And he said he will gather them to do this. And we go right through those passages that I've enumerated. And you'll see how God will bring to them the good of this feast. The feast when the trumpets will sound. And when Israel will be reawakened as to their national unity, as to their national life, as to their national worship, and as to their national strength, and right through until at last the whole nation, as we will see tomorrow evening in the will of God, will be brought to birth in a day. So we look at these things, and I trust we're beginning to understand God's ways with his people in a day to come. Now, what I want to stress tonight for the next few moments is this. We have stressed up till now the prophetic side of the story, because it is a very, very prophetical feast. But there is also the practical side. And before we come to that in detail, we have to ask ourselves the question. When the trumpet sounds, on what ground will God gather Israel? After all, look at the wretch they have been. Look what they have done to his son. Look at all that they have become. And we just put them there for a moment. And then we look at ourselves. And we're going to ask ourselves, well, what is it that's actually going to take me to heaven when the Lord comes? There's a lot of people begin to think, you know, and they teach fairly profusely that it's their faithfulness that's going to take them to glory when the Lord comes. And they would tell you, if you're not faithful, you'll be left behind, you know, even though you're a Christian and even though you're part of the church, and we'll see you later, but we're way ahead, and there's what they call a partial rapture going on, and we'll go on. Well, that's interesting. But it's not very thought-provoking. Just to lessen the pressure at this moment, one of my very, very godly friends, and I would call him that because he was that, and a mighty teacher, a man that I got to know in a wonderful way. Someone asked his dear wife, do you believe in a partial rapture? She said, sometimes I do. And this preacher was astounded. You do? Yes. When I call my husband and he doesn't answer. Wasn't that good from a wife? Oh, was that good for a wife to say? My, I hope the wife says that about me now. When I call him and he doesn't answer, I begin to think the Lord has come and left me behind. Eh? That wasn't too bad, you know. Sure it wasn't. I'm not going to go ask all the wives what to think about you, brother, so don't worry about that. But that's what this wifey thought about her husband. Anyhow, God says, now we're going to apply it to ourselves tonight. We're going to apply it to ourselves. When this trumpet blows, when these trumpets blow, and this feast is introduced, I want you to do something on that day. I want you to present burnt offerings to me. Now, we have covered this in nights that are past, so I'm beginning to see that you are aware of what I'm touching now. And in that great presentation, God said, I want one bullock, and I want one ram, and I want seven lambs as burnt offerings with their respective meat offerings. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? And we have already seen the value of that in our previous ministry. So says God, on the day of the blowing of trumpets, I want for that particular annual feast, one bullock, one ram, seven he lambs, their meal offerings, and a kid of the goats for a sin offering. So that annual feast was wrapped in the fullness of the sacrifice that satisfied the heart of God and met his requirements, both in relation to the burnt offering and the meal offering that were sweet savor offerings to his soul. and also a sin offering on that day that met the needs of the people and met the needs that they had created. There it was. For God and for them, the sacrifice going in before God. Now that was annual. The Lord might come this year, brother. And if He comes this year, I'm glad to tell you that I'm going to heaven in the full acceptance of the work of Christ. Both for what God has done for him, for what Christ, rather, has done for God. Meeting His every claim and satisfying His utmost pleasure and giving Him glory in His death that nothing and no one could exhaust, and in wondrous grace has met my every need from the moment I trusted Him until the moment I see Him face to face. And that's what's taken me up when once He rises to call me home, if it happens to be this year. What's this God? It's the first day of the month, you know. Yes. So He said, not only do I want the offering of the priest that will come once a year, I want on that day the offering that must be offered on the first of every month. Where did you get that? John Ritchie? No. Numbers 28. Have a look at it now, and you'll get the passage right before you, will you? Numbers 28. And verse 11. And in the beginnings of your months, ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, 2 young bullocks and 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year without spot, and 3 tenth deals, and so on. Look on, please, and verse number 14, and look right down there, and you'll see the provision. Verse 15. And 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. So there's the whole month provided for in this offering. At the beginning of your month, the new moon. Thus is God in Numbers 29. Look at Numbers 29. And look, please, at the words of verse 6. This is what He's quoting. Beside the burnt offering of the new moon. You see, He's referring to Numbers 28, verse 11, and onward. So there you have it. The first collection of offerings have got to do with the annual feast. The second collection of offerings, in verse 6, have got to do with the first day of the month. So, if the Lord comes this month, brethren, I'm resting on the same sacrifice. For not only does He atone for me all this year, but He's atoning for me all this month. Yes. Okay. So if He comes this year, there it is. And if He comes this month, my brethren, typically He has provided for every month I've ever lived in Him. And this month's absolutely secure. As it began, did you enter into it? What do you mean? I mean this. In the beginnings of your month, a new moon. Did you ever take time to read your book and see where those things come in? Ah, says David. Tomorrow is a new moon. And he said, I must go to Bethlehem, for he must offer the sacrifice. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to a Jonathan. Jonathan says, David, your seat will be empty, and you'll be missed. I wonder, saint of God, have you stood like that at a new experience? I wonder, have you looked at someone you've loved as David and Jonathan loved one another? And the new moon brought you an experience you never had before. And the seat will be empty. And you will be missed. How did you respond when God in his ways with you and with me took loved ones from our side and changed the whole character of our lives by experiences we'll never forget? What did it do to you? Did you recoil from fellowship with your God? Or did it not create in you that here was a new moon? A new experience, Lord, and I better just get away like David and offer the sacrifice of the new moon. Did you really worship? What do you mean? One day I had the privilege of sitting in a home in Scotland. And as I looked in the corner of that lovely home, there was a man that I'd heard about for many years sitting on a wheelchair. I could see that our brother, as I looked at him, was in agony. He was paralyzed from the hips down. He was in such agony that when he turned to the scriptures, he hadn't even the strength to open the book. But as he had such a remarkable knowledge of divine things, as I sat on the other side of the room, he simply announced the passages he wished me to read. And he would mention passages like Deuteronomy, and he would mention passages like 1 Kings, and he would just read them off and sound them out as though it was a piece of poetry. And I never was more impressed as I sat before that dear brother. What happened? He was a miner. And he developed a miner's disease, and it paralyzed him. And he had one boy. God had saved him, brought him into the little assembly, and he was a strong lad. And he looked at his father every night, and he carried him up the stairs to bed, and he attended to him as only a son could. And he had done that for years. And one day, George Monroe was sitting on his wheelchair, and the doctor came in. He says, "George, your son has been electrocuted in the mine." Now, what do you think of that? That man depended for everything upon his boy, and God took him. And the doctor looked at George Monroe and he said to him, "What will you do now, George?" "What," he says, "the first thing we'll do, we'll pray." That's a new moon, brother. There's a man offering the sacrifice of a new moon. Before anything was done, George bowed in prayer. "Thank God for saving us, son. Thank God for bringing him into the assembly. And he thanked God for taking him before he marred his testimony." Could you do that? You see, brethren, this is what will happen, isn't it? God brings experiences into our lives, and I wonder, do we get the message of the new moon? Well, that's it in practice. That's it in practice. Some people resist God's dealings. Some people fail to recognize God's dealings in their life, and he doesn't get an ounce of worship from them, you know. Yes. Your experiences are dark. And your experiences are difficult to some. Yes. But God has brought them upon you that you may worship him. The new moon will come, says God. But I don't want you to allow a change of experience to alter your worship. My, if only we could reach that beloved, what an effect it would have upon us as God's people. One earth is God. When this feast comes, remember it's the first day of a new month. And so I want the offering of the feast. And then he said, I want the offering
of the new moon. And if the Lord comes this year, it's all well. And if the Lord comes this month, it's all well. But what if he came tonight? Have a look, please, at the verse number 6 again. And it says, beside the burnt offering of the new moon, and his meal offering, and the daily burnt offering. What's that? Well, that's verse 3 of chapter 28. Verse 3 of chapter 28. And thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire which ye shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day. Is that good? Day by day. And so it's a day. It's an annual feast. It only comes once a year. God says, I want an offering. But it's the first day of the month. And so he wants the offering of the new moon. But it's a day in itself. And so he says, I want a continual burnt offering. I want a lamb in the morning. And I want a lamb in the evening. And brother, I'm sure you woke this morning in the consciousness of that work. Did you not? And I'm quite sure before you fall fast asleep tonight, you'll put your head on a pillow in the consciousness that the evening sacrifice avails for you. Isn't it good? And so we come today, brother, that sacrifice meets the claims of God for me right now. So we're ascending, brethren, in the value of the sacrifice. If it's this year, if it's this month, if it's this very day, when that trumpet sounds, we'll ascend in the value of the Word of Christ. Now, that could be repeated, but I trust you will accept that simple observation in a very personal and practical way. Now, says God, this day is the first day of the seventh month. Right? The first day of the seventh month. Did you notice that I read that expression four times tonight? Did you notice that? I read it in Leviticus 23. I read it in Numbers 29. I read it in Ezra 3. And I read it in Nehemiah 8. The first day of the seventh month. Four times in our Bible, that mystical date, with all its meaning, is announced in our Bible. Four times. Now, I'm going to give you some practical minutes before you go home. This feast is a blowing of trumpets. You know how trumpets get you, don't you? When you hear those trumpets really being blown on a very auspicious occasion among men, they seem to go right through me. I don't know whether they do that with you or not. And wherever that idea is carried through the scripture, that is intended to be the effect upon it. And as far as Israel is concerned, it is sounded, or they are sounded, to awaken them after this long period of silence and sleep. And when that trumpet sounds, God will alert them and awaken them to think that nationally they have been unconscious of for such a long period of time. What about us? Why do these ministry meetings need to be repeated? Would not one series of ministry meetings do you in a lifetime? Why does God bring us together so often? It is that we might be awakened. It is that we might be alerted. It is that we might be made aware of what? So I'm going to give you four things. If I read the passage carefully in Leviticus 23, I'm shown this, that these trumpets will awaken me to an acceptance of the will of God in relation to divine order. What do you mean? Well, Leviticus 23 presents these feasts in the order, perfect order. And here is this chapter acting like a trumpet. It will do that to Israel in a way that they have not known for many, many years. And I wonder, fellow saints, will these ministry meetings do that to you? That God is a God of order. And He wants you to respond to that divine order. To get things in their proper perspective. To get truth in its proper setting. And don't be like Peter, you remember, as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, suggesting that on that mount they have the Feast of Tabernacles. Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And in that very context, the Lord was speaking about his exodus, which is Passover. And poor Peter has just from Passover, even before it's accomplished, and he's away at tabernacles, away ahead of everybody. No wonder he had to be rebuked. He's going to build booths like him on the mount when he saw the glory. And the Lord hadn't been to the cross. He hadn't fulfilled Passover. Well, did Peter learn the lesson? Certainly he did. For when he writes, he speaks about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. He got it into a true order eventually, didn't he? You know, brethren, coming down to assembly order, coming down to assembly testimony, God's trumpet still blowing in His word, you know, and hundreds and thousands of God's people need to be reawakened to the acceptance of the will of God in respect of divine order in assembly testimony. They're free. They're unconscious of the mind of God relative to His people in testimony. They've got things mixed up. They have women doing this. They have their things introduced here. They have things introduced there. And the order of God amongst His people is in disorder because they haven't been brought to face the challenge of God's will in divine order. Now, when you come to Numbers 29, I learn this. I'm brought to be aware. I'm alerted. I'm awakened to what? An appreciation of the work of God in this divine offering. Now, can you grasp that? Numbers 28, Numbers 29 have all got to do with offering. The daily offering, I've read it. The weekly offering, we didn't read it. The monthly offering, I have read. And each night, as they've applied, I've read you the annual offerings of the feast. So in those chapters, you get the whole day and daily path of the believer. From day to day, from week to week, from month to month, from year to year. And God is calling upon his ear every time he returns to that passage. That a soul may be brought into an appreciation of the work of Christ in the offering he made at Calvary. Now, beloved, it would be a lovely experience for me to open this book at the other end. We've been working at this end for the most of this fortnight. And I hope you don't think that that's the only bit that we're concerned about. But it would give me the most honor privilege to take the theme of the work of Christ and to present it to you as the epistles unfold it. For there's nothing draws my heart out more than to enter into an appreciation of the work of Christ as presented in the epistles of the New Testament. In other words, you have epistles from the Apostle Paul the Apostle. Each one of those epistles contributes to a peculiar presentation of the death of Christ that enriches your constant, growing, progressive appreciation of the work of Christ. And listen, if you're insensitive to it, you need to hear the trumpet. You're asleep. You're asleep. You're like Israel. You're not conscious of the vastness of the work of Calvary. And here's your Bible, beloved, in type and in detail, in figure and in doctrine, engaging your heart with one supreme sacrificial subject, the death of your blessed Lord at Calvary. That's number 29. Now what is it in Ezra 3? Look at Ezra 3. Just open at it, will you please? And then we'll get it clearly. Are we not mistaken? Because it is so important, we have to look at it. Verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not laid. Now look at verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the city. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. What to do? To worship. To worship. This is the adoration in the worship of God. In the worship of God. And dear saints of God, I trust that we get this sense of obligation. I hope that as an assembly in this place, the saints gather together as one man. Now, I know they don't. That's a tragedy, isn't it? I wonder what assembly does. You see, what does it mean? It means that there's a tremendous number in the assembly don't hear the trumpet. They don't gather. Ears are closed. I'm not talking about those that would want to be here that can't. That's not the ones I'm talking about. And I don't want to hit you for an unseen audience. I have appreciated your attendance and your attention, the like of which I'll tell others, but I'll not tell you. What is it, brethren? They gather together as one man and woman and children. What to do? To worship their God. They were fresh out from Babylon. Things weren't as they used to be. They've seen better days. That's no excuse. There was no excuse here. They weren't as strong numerically as they were long ago, but they gathered as one man. As one man. What to do? To worship God. We have had the will of God, Leviticus 23. And we have had the work of God, Numbers 29. And we have had the worship of God, Ezra 3. Now turn to Nehemiah 8. I'm letting you out early tonight. No, Nehemiah 8. And it says in the verse number 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man. Isn't it lovely? What is this? This is the word of God. What did they gather together for? The men and the women. To hear the law of God read. To hear it expounded. They gathered together as one man. Now this assembly doesn't do this. What assembly does? Some come and taste a bit and don't like the minister, they don't come back. I can't fault them. They have to rise and fall before their God. Thank God for those that have faithfully attended upon the reading of God's word, irrespective of the faulty exposition. But they gathered together as one man. Every ear turned to something. When did it occur? It occurred on the first day of the seventh month, verse 2. That's it. You got that? So that we have twice. Ezra 3, they gathered together as one man. Every ear responded to the trumpet. They gathered for worship. And now they're gathering for ministry. The only attraction is the word of God. There's a man raised up on high by God, by God, Ezra the scribe, with priestly instinct. And he reads the word of God distinctly. And he expounds it to the people who could understand. And on the first day of the seventh month, when the trumpet was blown, isn't it? They were gathered. They gathered for worship. They gathered for ministry as one man. And you'll only get the expression another time, and that's in Judges 20. And all the people gathered together as one man in that chapter to exercise discipline. To exercise judgment. Where are we now? Ezra 3 would respond to 1 Corinthians 11, when ye be gathered together. And there's the supper. That's the worship. And what about Judges 20? That's 1 Corinthians 5. When you're gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and with my Spirit, what to do? To exercise discipline. Is it a whole assembly exercise? It is. Do all appear at the discipline meeting? Or we don't have one here. I don't know whether you do or not. I should never try to exercise discipline after the morning meeting if I were you. Because you haven't gathered for that purpose. You've gathered for 1 Corinthians 11, didn't you? And you've gathered for 1 Corinthians 14. You better gather for 1 Corinthians 5. I ministered that in an assembly one time, and they had a sad case coming forward. And they took the message, and they announced that on Monday night the whole assembly would come together. And the whole assembly came together to exercise discipline. It was appropriate ministering the subject. And when it came time to exercise the discipline, I want to tell you, there wasn't a dry eye in the meeting. They all got the importance of it. And they all got the exercise that an assembly should sustain when it comes to that tremendous task of discipline. So have we heard the trumpet? How do we react to the word of God tonight? Or was there someone? I have listened. I have sat. And I have come. That's good, you know. I'm glad you've come. And I'm glad you've sat. Aunt, I'm glad you've listened. I think you've done well. I don't think I could have had a more attentive audience. But you know, Pharaoh denied God's word. And Jehoiakim destroyed God's word. For he cut it up with a penknife. You wouldn't do that. But you know what Ezekiel says? Or what is said to Ezekiel? Chapter 33. God says, my people come, that's what you did. And my people sit, that's what you did. And they hear, and that's what you did. But he said, they never do what I say. You got it? May God help us to be doers. We can't come, we can't sit, and we can't listen. But brother, if we don't do, we're condemned. Shall we pray?